Good to stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We've been in a series on faith, and we've wanted to encourage you to that end. And today, the word of the Lord will speak to us concerning faith from Luke chapter 7, 36. Well, hear the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, He would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given your word as encouragement to us, as instruction for godliness, and that through your word, Lord, you speak to us both corporately and individually. Now, Father, as we meditate on your word for a few moments, we pray that you would send your spirit among us to make your word profitable in each one of our lives for our good and for your glory. It is in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to use for our main thought today the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is a perennial head scratcher for just about any Christian who has endeavored to study their Bibles seriously. I'm not going to read the entire section, but I want to read a bit of what is written there for you. James chapter 2, verse 14, here's what it says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, the reason why this is a bit of a head scratcher to many Christians is because at first look, it appears as though James is teaching something that's different than what the Apostle Paul has taught in other places in Scripture. Namely, justification by faith without deeds of the law. But, as any good Bible student knows, there's absolutely no contradiction here. The Bible speaks with one voice. Amen? Now, the key to understanding what James wrote here and what Paul has written elsewhere is recognizing the intention of the two writers. Paul was writing to deal with a specific question. Here's the question. How can a person, or how can I, we can personalize it, how can I be justified, forgiven, pardoned, and received by God? That's the question that Paul was dealing with, right? And we should all rightly answer, along with Paul, by faith alone. Amen? How many people agree with that? Amen? But James, on the other hand, was dealing with an entirely different question. The question he was seeking to answer is, how can a person, or personalize it, how can I demonstrate the reality of my faith? To which we should rightly answer, along with James, a person's faith will be demonstrated or evidenced by their works, their deeds, their actions, the way they live their lives. You see? See, Paul is talking about justification before God, while James is talking about the authentication of our faith, our professed faith, before man. James wants to impress upon us something that many Christians today simply want to ignore. And that is the truth that there is a vitally important distinction between a profession of faith and the reality of faith. You see, many today profess or claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there is no evidence of it, no corresponding actions to go along with that faith. And James is saying, I'm not buying it. James is saying, don't talk my ears off about your faith. Show me your faith. James wants us to show him our faith. He wants us to make our inner, invisible faith visible through our actions and our good deeds. James is teaching that genuine faith is always accompanied by a life of actions and deeds that correspond with that faith. Amen? So as I was studying our text this week, I could not help but to marvel at just how perfect an illustration of this truth that James is trying to communicate in the second chapter of his epistle that we have in our text. You see, obviously there is a unrecorded event connected to the narrative I read earlier. It's obvious from the narrative that this sinful woman has already had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. She's already heard of him. She's already either come close to him or heard his message of salvation to anyone who would believe in him. And she's already believed. She's already trusted Jesus, and she's already received forgiveness of her sins. She's already been justified before God and received a new life. And so when she arrived at the Pharisee's house, she already possessed saving faith. She didn't come there to somehow be saved, as we would put it, but in fact, she was already saved. And how do we know that? Because her actions provide indisputable proof that Jesus himself, so indisputable that Jesus himself declared, your faith has saved you. So what I want to do real briefly is I want to walk through the text, just looking at the characters in order, and then make a few observations about the woman's faith. And so the first character mentioned in the narrative is the Pharisee. We're told that his name is Simon. Now, Simon was a very common name in Israel at that time, and that is why often this narrative is confused with another narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. But Simon is a real common name, and Simon is a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee, and what that means is that he is a decent religious man. As a Pharisee, Simon would have considered himself a standard bearer of law keeping. He would have been a man who obligated himself to a strict system of religious observance, if we can put it that way. In other words, Simon would have been no different than your typical Southern church-going man. You know, the kind of person who regularly attends a church, looks the part of a Christian, perhaps behaves in ways that resemble the behavior and the conduct of Christians. But if you were to be able to look inside and evaluate him spiritually, what you would find out is that there's really nothing there. Nothing there but religion. Yet, most around these type of men would consider them morally upright. In fact, Simon himself is convinced that he knows God. He's convinced that the system of religious practices that he observes has positioned him and made him fit to know God and to be in the presence of God. Now, Simon does something that should immediately get our attention. He does something that, if you understand the way Pharisees are presented in the gospel, that seems a little odd. He invites Jesus for dinner at his house. And this should grab our attentions, because if we've read the gospels, we know that the Pharisees had an absolutely contentious relationship with Jesus Christ. And to say that it was contentious would be to understate it. They absolutely hated Jesus. In fact, Luke mentions the Pharisees 28 times in his gospel, and in all 28 mentions, the Pharisees are posturing themselves in a hostile fashion towards Jesus Christ. You see, they despise Jesus because Jesus was constantly exposing their hypocrisy, their greed, their flawed religious system, and most grievous to them, he was exposing their failure to rightly interpret God's law. So as far as the Pharisees were concerned, Jesus was public enemy number one. And so why would Simon, a Pharisee, invite Jesus to dine with him? Well, there could be a variety of reasons, and a lot of the commentators have theories about why he invited Jesus into his home. Some say that he was trying to set a trap for Jesus, but we see no proof of that in the text. Now, I believe the best guess is that Simon is simply curious about Jesus. He wants to try to figure out who this guy is. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about the exceptional teaching ministry. He's heard about the miracles. He's heard about the impact that Jesus was having on others, that others were beginning to believe that Jesus was truly a prophet of Yahweh. And Simon, being a Pharisee, simply wants to get to the bottom of this. And so he invites Jesus to his home. He doesn't revere Jesus in the way you would expect him to, because he doesn't extend the courtesy of providing water to wash Jesus' feet or oil to soothe his head. He invites Jesus, and he kind of just has a kind of cold posture towards Jesus. Don't find him saying anything in particular to Jesus in the text. He's respectful of Jesus, and he's cordial, but he wants to maintain a distance. He doesn't want anybody to think that he's validating Jesus' ministry in any way. And so Simon the Pharisee is a great reminder that it is quite possible to have an outward respect for Jesus and a sincere interest in things that pertain to him without really having faith in Jesus, right? The way many in the southern part of the states, at least, think about Jesus. If you talk to typical southerner and a typical person in this area, I don't think they would have hostile thoughts about Jesus. They respect Jesus, kind of the way you would respect a distant ancestor that you didn't know. They respect Jesus generally. And, you know, they might even have some sentimental, mushy feelings about him dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and all of that stuff, right? But yet, there's no real faith. They don't have a real faith that results in obedience to Jesus Christ. They don't have a real faith in Jesus Christ that would compel them to offer up their whole life in sacrifice to him. And such was the case with Simon. Here he had the living word of God in his home, the Savior of the world in his home, and he doesn't recognize it. He doesn't see any need for Jesus. He thinks his system of belief has put him in right standing with God. And so, Simon the Pharisee misses a great opportunity. I think we can say we don't want to be like Simon. Amen? We don't want to sit under the preaching of God's word. We don't want to be around people who know Jesus and sing songs about Jesus, but never come to a place where we exercise saving faith, where we trust Jesus with all our lives, where we can say that Jesus is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. We don't want to be like Simon the Pharisee. Well, the next person in the narrative is our Lord himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And at this point, Jesus has garnered quite a reputation for himself. He's an extraordinary teacher, as I mentioned a moment ago. He's been working his miraculous powers, powers that had not been witnessed since the ministry of Elisha the prophet. And yet he was humble. He was approachable. Everywhere Jesus went, the large crowds gathered to hear him and perhaps witness a miracle. He went about proclaiming, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a claim. Who can say that? Who can speak that way but God? But Jesus did. And his message was resonating with common folks. But the religious elite, they hated his message. And yet in his own words, he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit, and his focus is on accomplishing all that the Father had sent him to accomplish, so that Jesus is always in the right place at the right time, and he's always doing what he's supposed to be doing. That's our Lord. The final person in this narrative is the prostitute. Now, She's not referred to a prostitute in the text, but the designation of a woman of the city is our biggest hint that that is probably what she was. This designation, a woman of the city, would be similar to us saying that a woman was a loose woman. Y'all understand that language? She was a loose woman, as we would put it. She had lived a sordid life. She had kept the company of a lot of men. I'm trying to describe because there's children in here. But I think you get what I mean, right? She's the kind of woman about the town that everybody would whisper about. Oh, I know her. I know what she spends her time doing. She was that kind of woman. Now, as I mentioned earlier, though it's not recorded for us here, it's obvious from the way this woman behaves in this text that she's encountered Jesus, right? So when she finds out that Jesus is going to be in her area, oh, she makes it her business. She decides that I want to meet him. I want to express my gratitude for what he's done in my life. She'd been transformed by Jesus, and she wanted to get to him again and to thank him and to express her love for Jesus, right? And this was a courageous move on her part, because she knew that she would be met with the looks, the taunts, the pointing fingers, and the nudges, right? You could imagine a woman who had lived that kind of life walking into a room that's occupied largely by snobby religious elites. Could you imagine the look she would have been getting? Have you ever walked into a room like that where you walk in and everybody's focus is on you, and then you start to hear whispers? Has that ever happened to anybody? I've had it happen to me. Very uncomfortable feeling, right? So this woman knows that this is exactly what's going to happen when she walks into this Pharisee's home, into the courtyard of his home, that she's going to get all the looks that nobody wants to get, right? But this woman has faith. She has faith. Her life has been transformed by Jesus, and her faith compels her to endure whatever she has to in order to express her gratitude. So she makes her way to Simon's house, and again, takes a lot of courage to do it, but she does. And at these kinds of dinners, this was the arrangement. It was quite normal at that time to have invited guests, but it was also acceptable for those who weren't invited to kind of just show up and kind of hang out on the periphery, right? To just kind of mingle with the guests, but perhaps not act like you were invited, right? And when I was studying this, I was like, I know what that's like. I grew up in a neighborhood like that, right? How many people grew up in a neighborhood where if there was a cookout, you might not have been invited, but you could show up? Anybody grow up in that kind of situation? Yeah. It's like you could show up, but just don't reach for a pork chop, right? So it was that kind of situation. Like, it was okay to show up to these kind of dinners, but you just kind of hung out on the periphery and listened to the different conversations that were being had. And so this woman makes her way into Simon's courtyard, and when you show up in the courtyard, what usually happens is that there is a kind of U-shaped arrangement with couches, right? Arranged in a U-shape, and the invited guests would be reclining on the couches, right? And as I was reading this, I'm trying to picture how this would look. And typically what would happen is that they would recline on their left side, right, while reaching for the food with their right hand, and their feet would be facing the outside, kind of like you know, spokes on the rim or something, right? It's really awkward when you think about it, right? But I'm quite grateful that the feet were facing away from the food rather than towards the food, right? But that's how it was done in that day, you know? So they'd be reclining and, you know, sitting down and eating, and they'd be having conversation. And if you were an uninvited guest, you were welcome to just kind of eavesdrop on the conversations that would be being had by these important guests. And again, it's quite a thing. I was trying to picture this, and I was like, man, how do you not fall asleep or choke on a fruit or something, right? Again, that was the arrangement, right? Now this woman more than likely had not planned on making a scene, right? Her aim, her purpose was to simply go into this courtyard, find the man who had transformed her life, take some ointment and anoint his feet, perhaps have a couple words of give a couple of words of thanks to him, and then be on her way, right? But that's not what happens, right? She gets into the courtyard, she finds Jesus, and the minute she draws nearest to Jesus, the minute she comes into the presence of Jesus, she absolutely loses it. How many people have come into Jesus' presence and lost all composure? Amen? Now, I'm just as concerned about emotionalism as the next person, right? But there are too many examples in Scripture of people coming into the presence of God, the presence of Jesus particularly, and them just being overcome by their emotions. I would to God that that would happen more often in a very real, compelling way. Well, this woman, she just loses it, and the tears begin to fall. And you can imagine what's going through her mind. She's thinking of her former life and how sinful it was. Wasn't that long ago? She's just been transformed. She can remember. How many people can remember who you were before you met Jesus? Can you remember? I don't recognize that person, but I remember. This woman's thinking about her life before she encountered this man, and the tears are falling. You might ask, what are the tears about? I believe those were tears of repentance and sorrow for her sinful life, right? But I also believe mixed in there was some tears of joy and gratitude and hope because she knew her sins had been forgiven. And so this woman gets to Jesus and she begins to cry and wet his feet with her tears. And, you know, I love the way Martin Luther put it. He says she cried heart tears. Right? The tears were coming from her eyes, but they really emanated from her heart. She cried heart tears. And if that was not enough, she does something next that nobody could have expected, that broke all customs of that day. She let down her hair, which no woman of that day would have done publicly. They were forbidden from letting their hair down public or in front of any man other than their husband, but she lets her hair down and she begins to wipe the tears from Jesus' feet with her hair. And it's quite a scene. I mean, if it was strange in those days, I can't even imagine something like that happening now. It's quite a drama, right? But she's not done yet. She's wiping the tears from his feet with her hair, and then she kisses his feet. And this was not an entirely strange thing in that culture. It was quite accustomed to honor a rabbi or a religious leader by kissing his feet. And this woman kissed the feet of Jesus continually and wiped his feet with her hair. And once she did, once she was done kissing his feet, she broke open a flask of expensive ointment and began to anoint his feet. If you can picture all of this, this is not simply a woman showing honor to a man, right? This is a redeemed sinner worshiping her redeemer. This is what's going on in this scene. And so she, by faith, is manifesting her amazing love for the Savior. And as I began to read this, I wanted to just slow down and I wanted to put myself in that place. And I want you to do that. Put yourself in that place. What if when you met Jesus, whenever it was, he was within reach physically of you? How would you have responded to him? What would you have done? I can only imagine, and this woman's actions certainly would represent what I would hope I had done. She was expressing emotions, love, that are almost unexpressible for her Savior. I pray that we would do that even as we worship together here. But this is a wonderful narrative and one that speaks of the woman's faith. But I want to make some closer observations about her faith. And I think these we can relate to these. Here's the first thing. Saving faith is set on Christ alone. Real saving faith is set on Jesus alone. Note well that this prostitute, this woman's faith was set on Christ alone. She wasn't looking for the approval of the Pharisees. She didn't go in there wanting them to somehow validate who she was now, the transformation that had happened in her life. Everything she did was to Christ. Everything she did was directed to him. Every action was to Christ, right? Going to him, standing behind him, shedding tears for him, wiping his feet with her hair, anointing his feet with her precious perfumes. Everything was directed to Christ. And that is a truth we see throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the sole, the only right object of saving faith. We're not saved by anything else. We shouldn't direct our faith at anything else except Jesus Christ himself. It should be obvious to anybody who encounters us that our faith and our trust, our ultimate trust, is undivided. That the only thing we trust ultimately is in Jesus Christ. And my question to you today is, are you trusting other things? Are you trusting other things for your eternal salvation? Perhaps you're saying, what are you trying to get at, Pastor Kirk? You know, just as Simon the Pharisee trusted in his system, we too can trust in our system, right? Or our systems. We too can subtly make the mistake of trusting that we've embraced all the right doctrinal systems, right? And find some security and safety and salvation in our doctrinal positions, right? But there's no salvation in that. As important as it is, there's no salvation in believing all the right things or taking all the right stances as it relates to Bible doctrine and theology. There's no salvation in that. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. And this woman was the perfect example of that. Nobody would have questioned that. Here's another thing. Saving faith is always accompanied by a sense of our unworthiness before God. I think the number one characteristic of someone whose life has really been transformed by Jesus Christ is that if you were to speak to that person, if you were to watch that person, they would make it abundantly clear that not only were they unworthy to be saved, right? But they would be familiar. They would be able to articulate just how sinful, just how much their sinfulness made them unworthy of any of God's salvation, anything that God had to extend. And this woman, it was clear that when she walked in, she knew she was unworthy. That's in part what the tears was about. Unlike Simon who snubbed his nose up at this woman when she walked in and had a negative review of her, not knowing that she had been transformed. You think Simon thought he was worthy? Yeah, he did. He thought his system has made him worthy to stand before God. And so saving faith is always accompanied by a sense of our unworthiness before God. We sing about those things on Sunday. I hope that you believe those things in your heart, that we're not worthy. And what makes salvation so wonderful and so precious is because we know we're not worthy. I once had a person come up to me and say, "Why do you raise your hands up when you're singing? Why do you do that? Why do people do that? Why do they raise their hands up?" And I said, "Well, it depends on who you ask, but I could tell you that part of why I do it at times is just an acknowledgement of what's been done for me. I'm so struck that the Lord would save me in spite of all that I did in my life, that I want to offer up all worship with my whole body," right? When we have saving faith, it's always accompanied by a sense that we're unworthy, and it always leads to gratitude and praise rather than boasting. See, a boasting Christian is an oxymoron, right? Here's another thing. Saving faith overcomes all obstacles to devotion to Christ. Nothing was going to stop that woman from getting to Jesus, right? Nothing was going to stop her, not even her fear of being judged by those who were going to be at that dinner, not any anxiety, not even the potential public rebuke of the Pharisees were going to stop that woman from getting to her Savior. You see, all true faith in Jesus Christ will be opposed, right? But the Bible tells us that our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so, if you have true saving faith, you can trust that your faith will cause you to overcome no matter what obstacles are put in front of you to prevent you from serving Jesus Christ and giving your life to him. A saving faith will overcome it. Here's one final thing. Saving faith leads to public acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. If you notice in this text, there's not one word recorded of what that woman said. There's not one word recorded, but no one would argue that that woman didn't, by her action, publicly avow Jesus Christ as hers. It is clear from her actions that Jesus was hers and she belonged to him. She made public by her actions that she was now associating herself with this controversial teacher. There's not one hint in her actions that she was ashamed of Jesus in any way. And so I want to leave you with a question. I want you to think about it a little bit before you answer. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Now, we're all church-going folks, right? Of course, we want to answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But think about your various relationships, your extended family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your fellow students, your business associates, your clients for your business. Are you ashamed of your faith in Jesus Christ in any of those contexts. You don't have to answer today, but I think if you give it some thought, the Lord will help you. See, saving faith is never a shame to publicly profess Jesus Christ and to avow him. And when I thought about this real deeply, and maybe you'll come up with a different answer. I never really thought about it, but what I realized is that there are a couple of contexts where I would be slow to make loud and clear that Jesus is mine, that he is my Savior. I pray that I wouldn't finally fall, but I can imagine a couple of contexts where I'd be tempted to keep a little quiet. And I was convicted by that. And if that's where you are, I want to encourage you to pray to God and ask him to shore that up, right? To cultivate the kind of faith, to grow your faith so that you'll never come to a place where you're tempted to distance yourself from Christ. Amen? Well, I want to close and by just clearing up something that could be easily misunderstood. Notice what Jesus says in verse 50. He says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it's indisputable that this woman had shown great courage in going to Jesus and facing what she could potentially face at this Pharisee's home. But Jesus doesn't tell her that her courage saved her, right? And there's no doubt that this woman showed great humility as she stood behind Jesus and dried his feet with her hair. But Jesus doesn't tell her that your humility has saved you. All of what was done in that room expressed great love for the Savior, but Jesus does not tell her that your love has saved you. Why? Because Jesus understood how to make the distinction or how to distinguish between the root and the fruit of faith. See, Jesus understood that all that was happening, all that this woman did, was the fruit of her faith, right? At the bottom of all that she did, at the root was faith, saving faith. And that's what compelled her to do all that she did. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, I hope this is true of you too. You have been saved by faith alone. But the faith that has saved you should never be alone. It should be accompanied by a life that bears witness to the fact that you've truly encountered Jesus. Is that true of your life? Would others bear witness of that? That there's good works, there's corresponding actions that associate your life with faith in Jesus Christ?